Today's Bible reading comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. But even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Sorry, I didn't introduce myself earlier. My name is Hendre. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Lockleys, and I'm the pastor here while Des is still away on leave, but we are looking forward to his return in a couple of weeks. A particularly good morning to anyone that's here for the first time. It's great to have you here, and please do come and grab me or anyone else you've seen up the front after the service. We'd love to get to know you. So this week we are in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. It's our final week in this series. And as we've headed through the series, we've seen how 2 Thessalonians is a book that contains a bunch of awkward and tricky passages. But also in the midst of that, it is a letter of comfort and encouragement to a church in persecution. And we've seen Paul writing to the church there and telling them how the gospel gives us all we need to endure hardship. And last week we saw how the gospel gives us all we need to stand firm in the face of opposition and false teaching. Now, it's winter and it's cold and you guys might feel like hibernating, so I'm going to need everyone who's able to quickly stand up. It won't take long. And we're going to play charades. Now, I want you all to enact stand firm. Okay, that's all. Sit down. Now, Paul in this letter has told this church to stand firm. And they're facing persecution, there's false teaching within, and they're told to stand firm. And I think for us, as you rightly acted out, it conjures up images of stillness, of stationariness, of just standing firm. But as we head through chapter 3, we'll see that Paul actually is not encouraging the church to be stationary, but he's acting, calling them to action, that in their waiting, in their standing firm, they are meant to act. So let's just pray before we get into that properly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word. We thank you for Paul and for the letter of 2 Thessalonians. We pray that as we dive into its final chapter, that you would help us to see more of you and the plan you have for us as your people living in your world. Amen. What I think is rather remarkable about this closing chapter, this call to action, is Paul's humility before God. I think if there's anyone who could become a little bit conceited because of their ministry. Paul is probably that person. Like, he's written like what feels like the entire New Testament. But here we see him at the beginning of this chapter asking for prayer. It says in verse 1, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you." And Paul, in asking for prayer, he is not just demonstrating a humility before God, but before the church that he helped start, the people he led to faith. He's asking his spiritual children to pray for him and his ministry. He acknowledges his weakness and the weakness of his companions, and ultimately acknowledges their dependence on God, that it is by God's grace and his power that any ministry succeeds or is possible. And he goes further in contrasting this faithfulness of God with the unfaithfulness of men in verses 2 and 3, saying, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Paul, faced with this task of ministry, faced with the evil around him in the world, does not get disheartened, does not lean on his own strength and abilities, but looks to the ever-faithful God, the God who is sovereign and in control, who has been faithful to his people throughout history, and who has been faithful to Paul personally. The God who has promised he will return, even if for the Thessalonian church that's not quite yet. But the God who will end all their suffering and pain. Longing for that day. What would you guys do if you knew you had 1 week left? Now, I'm not talking about some scary health prognosis, but what if the end of the world, or as Ruth said, the beginning of the new world, was 1 week away? What would you do? Would you make a desperate attempt to book some flights and go traveling? Would you want to spend time with family? Would you become a doomsday prepper? What would your response be? What would you prioritize? Knowing what's coming inevitably shapes our behavior. It changes our priorities. It changes everything. And that is sort of what is happening for this church in Thessalonica. As we saw last week, there was a false teaching that the day of the Lord was here, that the end of the age, the return of Jesus, was beginning, was now. The end of this life was imminent. And whilst last week we saw Paul correcting this false teaching or this misunderstanding on their part, here in chapter 3, we see him correcting some of the behaviors that sprung from this false belief. As we had that chapter read to us, we saw that some people had so bought in to the imminent return of Jesus that they had just stopped doing just about anything. They stopped working. They were just idle, just waiting around. The end of the age, the return of the Christ, was so real to them that they just stopped. What's the point of going to work? What's the point of plowing the fields? What's the point of sowing if Christ is going to return? We won't be around to see the benefit of that work. They were so aware of this coming eternity that this life no longer seemed worth living. They were ready to go and just waiting for the bus to arrive. Now, while it's obviously pretty clear that their response wasn't quite right, and whilst we know that Paul told them the eternity was not quite yet here, I do think there's something admirable in their error of stance. That despite how misplaced their understanding was, and despite how doing nothing clearly wasn't the right thing to do, I think there's something admirable in this, something which I think challenges many of us. That if we're honest with ourselves, how much do we long for Christ's return? How real and tangible does that fact feel for us? Are we wishing it were here? Are we ready to give up everything of this world for that? I think whilst the majority of us are convinced Christ's return is a good thing, and it is something that we want, I think many of us are quite happy waiting for it, quite happy for it to still be a while off. Do you remember growing up what it was like leading up to Christmas, or particularly Christmas Eve? The longing and the excitement you had for Christmas morning, the unwrapping of the gifts. There are countless stories from every household of children unable to sleep because they're just so filled with excitement, or sneaking out of their room and trying to get into it early, or waking their parents at the crack of dawn just so that Christmas Day can begin. The excitement of what is to come is totally overwhelming for them. It is all consuming. Yet I think for many of us, we failed to look forward to Christ's return in the same way. We are happy waiting. Now, I'm not trying to say that we don't want his return. We definitely do. But, you know, it would be great if I could get married first, if I could get that promotion, have my kids, retire and have a few years for traveling, and when I'm sort of on death's bed, then Christ comes back. But none of those are inevitably bad things. They're not bad things to want, but neither should we be like the Thessalonians. But we should probably long for that day a bit more like them, to crave that day and to pray that God might hurry it up. Why do you think you don't long for that day? Is it that some of the good gifts in this life have become a bit of an idol? Or do you truly believe that the life that is to come is going to be greater than anything and everything you've experienced or could experience in this life? Or is it just that you've just gotten caught up in the reality of this life and the reality that Christ hasn't returned for 2,000 years, and so in some sense, whilst you know it will happen, it's not at the front of your mind? It's often said that past performance is the best indicator of future success. But it depends on what we're looking at, right? Just because Christ has not yet returned does not mean he won't. God has kept his word time and time again, and so we can have confidence that he will keep his word in returning. And I think if each one of us longed for that day a little bit more, it would affect how we live too. We might be that little bit more inclined to be bold in the face of awkwardness, of awkward conversations around our faith. We might be that bit more inspired to stand firm in the face of opposition. And we might be a bit more inclined to respond to Paul's call to action in chapter 3. Being busy, not busybodies. But as we established already, idleness clearly is not what Paul had in mind for the Thessalonian church when he said stand firm. No, in this chapter he goes to great lengths to persuade them not to be idle. Idleness is not the appropriate response in light of Christ's return. It's not the posture they should have been taking, nor the one we should be taking. Reading from verse 6, Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." Having said all that and read all that about idleness, I think maybe for some of us that is something we need to hear. Maybe some of us have grown lazy, idle, comfortable. But I think for many of us, idleness probably isn't the exact issue. And in one sense, I want to commend you for that. Many of you work tirelessly at home, at work, serving others. And that is an admirable and a commendable thing. It is good and it is proper in the life of a Christian to be hard workers, to not be marked by idleness, but by faithfulness. But we also see in this section Paul making a distinction between being busy and being busy bodies. Now, I'm not trying to say that anyone here necessarily specifically is an extreme example of a busybody, but I think this contrast does show us that there's a difference, a distinction. Paul's not just saying, be busy. There's a stereotype of husbands, which has become a bit of a meme at times, of the wife asking the husband to help tidy the house because we have guests coming over and can you just help us get ready? And then the husband, in his well-meaning intent, says, oh yeah, sure, I'll just go trim that hedge over there at the back of the yard. Now, I don't think the husband's necessarily trying to get out of the work or trying to not be helpful, but that's by no means helping the wife in the way that she intended. I'm sure there's a million other tasks that were higher up on her list than the hedge in the back corner of the yard that no one will probably see. And similarly, I think many of us probably have come across people or colleagues who always seem busy and somewhat frantic, but never really seem to get anything done. They're just busy with lots of random little bits that lead nowhere. And Paul here is saying something about that. Whilst idleness is wrong, simply being busy is not the answer. There's more to this than simply finding things to fill your time with. Not everything we do or could do is good. And even of the good things that we could do, or the not bad things, the indifferent things, not everything is equal. And I think for most of us in this church, if we were honest with ourselves, rather than idleness being the threat, I think the bigger threat for us so often is being busy with the wrong things. Not necessarily bad things, but with warped priorities, incorrect allocations of time. I think for many of us in the West, in Australia, we at times idolize busyness. But being busy for the sake of being busy is not a good thing. A lot of the time, that is just the result of poor time management, of an inability to say no, either because we're trying to please people or we have an inflated sense of our own capabilities. And so whilst working hard for our occupation is good and proper, Paul paints a view of what is better, of what we should actually be busying ourselves with as we wait for the return of Christ. And throughout this passage, we see Paul encouraging the Thessalonian church towards work generally. We see him encouraging them towards prayer. We see him encouraging them towards the advance of the gospel, of doing all he has commanded them to do, and of doing good. The day of the Lord coming should make us live differently. We should be living in light of that. It should shift our priorities. But that doesn't mean an idleness or abandonment of work, but a shift in emphasis, a priority towards that which is eternal rather than that which is temporary. Investing in the kingdom rather than building our own kingdoms, which will fade. And I'm sure you notice that as we head through this chapter, there were again, as there have been throughout 2 Thessalonians, a couple of sticky verses that make us slightly uncomfortable, that are hard or uncomfortable to read. The main examples in today's passage, I think, were in verses 10 and verses 14. Verses 10 says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And verse 14 Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they might feel ashamed. Admittedly, both of these verses sound harsh. And they probably are in one sense, but I don't think they're as unjustifiably harsh as they might seem to our Western sensibilities initially. If we look at verse 10, I think it's important for us to note that it says, the one who is not willing to work. That is to say, that it's not saying anything about those who are unable to work, whether that's to physical or mental health, or just life circumstances. But it's also worth stating that it's not talking about employment. Work goes so much beyond just a job. And therefore, it's not just talking about someone being employed or unemployed. You can work hard without having a job. We see all the way back in Genesis, before any corporate infrastructure was established on this earth, God talking about work, of giving Adam and Eve work, giving humanity work. And in some sense, that is what Paul is encouraging here, for us to do the work which we were created to do. We were not made to just sit around and to wait, but to put our hands to work. And as a Christian, we shouldn't be content with being lazy. And we shouldn't be content with permanently relying on the others to pick up the slack in circumstances where that's unnecessary. Paul goes on to use him and his companions as an example of this work, of how they provided for themselves amongst the Thessalonians, how they didn't allow money to be an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. Verse 14, on the other hand, might still seem a bit harsh, but I think for this one, it's important to not read the verse in isolation, but to read the verse that comes after it as well. Verse 14 and 15, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they might feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. I think in that we see something of the intent behind this harsh sounding action. Behind Paul's instruction of not associating with someone, that it is motivated by the good of the other person. It's an act of warning, of instruction and correction. It's not just suddenly giving someone the cold shoulder or cutting them from your life, but it is speaking in love to someone, pointing them back to God, and if they fail to listen, to not just pretend everything's okay, but to allow there to be consequences and circumstances that might encourage them back. That might bring them to realize the error of their ways. Paul has lots more instruction elsewhere in his letters on what discipline should look like amongst believers. But I think for us here, it's just important to note the fact that it is not writing someone off, not deleting someone from your lives, not regarding them as an enemy, but warning them as a fellow believer. And so we come to the closing of this chapter and this letter as Paul says his final greetings in verses 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul ends this chapter as he began it, reminding them of the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God, wishing God's peace for them. And Paul also assures them of his authorship, which, given the context of the letter where there was a misunderstanding about a teaching attributed to Paul, makes a lot of sense. This was a signature of sorts, the scribe writing the majority of the letter, but then Paul himself writing the last words in his own pen so that they can have confidence that everything in it is actually from him this time. And so he closes with the remarks in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." If we look back over the book of 2 Thessalonians, as we embraced many of the awkward moments along the way, we have seen how, in spite of those awkward moments, we are still able to be bold in owning our faith as our primary identity, in full confidence that we have been given all we need to endure whatever suffering that might bring. We have seen that we have enough to not be deceived, but to stand firm, because we have been given God's word, the Spirit. We have been given the church. And finally, in chapter 3, we have seen a call to action of an active waiting for Christ's return, being busy with the right things, with good things, to be living out our faith until the day Christ returned, doing all the good he has prepared for us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we thank you for the assurance we have that you are returning. God, we pray that you would help us, that imminent return would shape how we conduct our lives and live out our faith. But we pray that we would not grow idle, nor grow busy just for the sake of being busy, but that we would make the most of the time we have left to glorify you in how we live out your life, seeking to invest not only in things of this earth, but in your kingdom, firstly and foremostly. Amen.